Good morning. It's good to be back with everyone this morning to worship our God and to sing praises to His name and offer prayers on His behalf. And now, at this point in our worship, as we turn to His words, I hope that the things that I've prepared to say to you this morning will certainly be words from God, not because they're anything of value that I have prepared, but because they do indeed come from His inspired word. This year, we are attempting to preach a 2016 sermon series. And I've said a few things about that as we've presented lessons and even leading up to those lessons. I hope this isn't as intimidating as it sounds. This is not a sermon series that I hope it will not get old over time. I know over an entire year, you might be thinking, well, is this ever going to end? But we're just getting started. It is the month of February. So every first Sunday of the month, as we've already made mention, we're going to be getting together on the regular occasion we do. But instead of a lesson on whatever topic it may be, we're going to be asking questions. Specifically asking questions about why we do things the way we do here. The goal, as we have mentioned, is to question our practices in light of Scripture. To question our practices in light of God's Word. Now, this is valuable for us because we need to be able to give an answer for the things that we believe. As Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 3, we need to be able to tell those around us why it is that we do things the way that we do. But I also hope that if you're visiting with us today, that you'll find great value in these things. Again, not because they are the things that we have determined to do or because they're the things that we think we should be doing, but because we are attempting in these lessons to do just as I have said, give an answer for the things that we do. If you're visiting here from the community and you think that, well, maybe you don't really know much about us or you think that maybe we're a little kooky or odd, we hope that you'll give us a chance to give answer from God's Word for the things that we do. And we hope that you'll find these things enlightening and we hope that you'll find them to be in accordance with God's Word. The question that we're going to focus on this morning might initially seem a little odd. It might seem a little interesting. But the question we want to ask this morning is, why do we have a church treasury? I think at times it's easy to take things like the church treasury for granted. After all, every church has a treasury, right? I mean, this is not something that sharply divides us from denominations or us from other groups. This isn't something that seems at face value to be something contentious. After all, we all have a church treasury. In a lot of ways, I think the church treasury is one of those issues that is sort of out of sight, out of mind. You know, not all of us deal with the church treasury, so we don't always think about it. It's not something that's visible, such as our singing without musical instruments. That's something that we talk about a lot. I think the reason we talk about that a lot is because it's always in front of us. It's something that we're all engaged in. We don't always see the church treasury. It's not always talked about. It's not always out in front of us. And as a result of that, I think we have a tendency not to talk about it as much in light of Scripture. As I mentioned, I would suggest probably the majority of churches, and I'm using that word churches, being any religious body that claims to be Christian in nature, I'm using that term very broadly here. I think many churches have treasuries. In fact, the majority of churches have treasuries. As I mentioned, this isn't something that sharply divides us from other groups. And so, as a result, we tend not to address this issue as much. However, it is the case that there are some Christians, some people who claim to follow Christ, and some perhaps that are even true Christians who have claimed that, or have suggested rather, that churches should not have treasuries. I don't know if you've ever encountered anyone like that, but there are those out there who say that treasuries are unscriptural, that treasuries have no place in the work of the church. I think it's fair enough as we get started to provide just a short definition of what a treasury is so that we're all on the same page. And you can look this up in just about any English dictionary of the word treasury. There are two primary meanings for this word. The first, the treasury, can refer to the funds that are collected, usually for some kind of group or some kind of organization for their use. So treasury can first refer to the funds that are collected and used for a purpose. A treasury can also refer to the storage place of those funds. In other words, you think of a Fort Knox, that is a treasury of sorts. You think about a bank, that is a treasury of sorts. It's a place where funds are stored. Thus, when we find those, perhaps, who would say that treasuries have no place in the work of the church, or churches ought not have treasuries, it is suggested that members then would contribute to the church's needs as those needs arose. In other words, there would be no funds on hand. There would be no funds stored in a treasury in any sort of way. That is to say, if maybe you're renting a facility, we are not at this place, but some churches do that. If you're renting a facility, well, every month when the rent comes due, we'll just take up a collection at that point for that need. Maybe the preacher needs to be paid, or we need to buy Bible class material, or whatever other financial needs you can think of. Just as those needs arise, the suggestion is you would take up a collection for those needs as they arise. Our simple goal here, as is always the case, is to follow the pattern of Scripture. And if we ever found in Scripture where it is stated or exemplified or even implied in Scripture that treasuries have no place in the work of the church, we would not have treasuries at this place. But as it stands, as we study this question here, I hope that you'll take a Bible, and I hope that you'll follow along, and I hope that you'll find that the things that we discover are indeed from the Word of God. So let's talk about this question. Why do we have a church treasury at this place? The first thing I want to point out to you is that local churches have financial obligations. And I think we all recognize this, at least to some level. We recognize that churches, this group of people, have financial obligations. There are things that must be paid for. There are things that must be maintained. We have facilities here and so forth. And I think that we can find that these financial obligations fall under three categories. And I would suggest that these three categories summarize in Scripture the work of the church. And we're going to look at these just briefly. The first thing that we have as a local church a financial obligation to support is evangelism. Churches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find that churches may support evangelists. That is, churches can support those who are devoting their lives to preaching and teaching the gospel in an effort to evangelize communities. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Notice what Paul writes the Corinthians. He says in verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So churches have an obligation to support evangelists. And here Paul uses a couple of images to make this clear. In fact, he quotes the law of Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy, where he says up in verse 9, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." In other words, while you put an ox or an animal to use in the field, the law of Moses stated, you were not to muzzle its mouth, you were not to cover its mouth. Rather, as it was working, you were to allow it to eat of the produce of the field. He draws a connection, Paul does. Paul draws a connection between this relationship, the ox getting food while he works, to the evangelist himself and those who work with him, reaping material things, as he says in verse 11, from their spiritual service. Of course, down in verse 14, perhaps he makes it most clear, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So here's the point that we're trying to make here. local churches have obligations to support evangelists. And we see examples in Scripture of not only evangelists locally being supported, but evangelists around the country, around the world, anywhere. Local churches have an obligation to propagate the gospel in this way, to support that. Churches may also, along this same idea of supporting evangelism, churches may deem it wise to purchase material for studies. Have someone in your home and have a study, and the church may provide for Bibles to hand out, or business cards to hand out to make contact with those, or various tracts. We have tracts in the foyer for this purpose. We have this financial obligation to teach the lost, to evangelize. All of these things are to fulfill the work of evangelism. Local churches also have an obligation, though, to support benevolence, to provide benevolence. Now, we find in Scripture that this is restricted to benevolence for the needy saints. In fact, look in the book of Acts at a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 2, some of these examples should be fairly fresh in our mind as we're studying through the book of Acts here on Sunday morning. But in Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 45, it says, here describing these 3,000 souls who have just been saved on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Skip over to Acts chapter 4, verse 34, where we were studying this morning. Here it says that there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. If we move forward in the book of Acts, now to Acts chapter 11, notice one more example here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, the text says, "And he was talking and arguing with the Acts chapter 11, verse 29. That was Acts chapter 9, if you're curious. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. It says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Here we find just three examples that I'm pointing out to you in the book of Acts, where the church, the local church, the Christians who make up the local church are providing for needy saints. They are providing benevolence on behalf of those who are Christians, not only in their own local area, but also in the world over, as we see in Acts chapter 11, sending a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. There are examples elsewhere of this in Scripture, by the way, over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll read this a little bit later in a different context, but notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, where Paul here writing to the Corinthians says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia to do also, on the first day of every week you must every one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come." Paul says you are to do this for the purpose of the collection for the saints. In other words, this collection is in mind, is with a mind to assist saints elsewhere. It is with a mind to be benevolent towards saints. Over in Romans chapter 15, we find a similar direction to the Romans. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25, it says, Paul here writes, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Here again, there are poor in Jerusalem. The church, the local churches, various local churches are making donations. They are giving funds to that work, to the benevolent cause. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we won't take the time to read this, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, we find another example of this giving benevolently to those who are in Christ and in need. Where there, Paul tells Timothy about the need to give to widows. He describes them as widows indeed. In other words, widows who have true need, widows who are truly Christians, widows who truly exemplify the Christian attitude and demeanor. If they are in need, and if they don't have family to take care of them, Paul says, you take care of them. The church is to take care of them. And so we see throughout Scripture churches being burdened with the obligation to care for their own. Now, I think it's important to point out at this point that you will never find in Scripture where the church gives financial assistance to those who are not in Christ. And I think that bothers a lot of people. Because if the church is such a good organization and the church is such a good thing for the community, well, why wouldn't they give to just anyone and everyone? But I would challenge you to explore the Scripture. Explore the New Testament and see if you can find where the church is found giving to those who are outside of Christ. And I would suggest to you that you will not find that because the example for that does not exist. Over and over and over, all of these texts that we have read, it is to the needy saints. It is to the saints in Jerusalem or to the saints in Judea and so forth. And all of this, then, is to fulfill the church's work of benevolence. One more thing I would suggest to you is that local churches have a financial obligation to edify the saints or to build up the saints. So we see it this way, this kind of threefold thing unfolding. The church has a financial obligation to evangelize, to teach the lost. The church has a financial obligation to help the needy among themselves. But the church also has a financial obligation to build up its own, to edify those who are there. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10. By way of example, Hebrews chapter 10 directs the church into how it is to respond and how it is to help one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There is an implication in that text, specifically in verse 25, where the author says that we ought not to forsake our own assembling together. I think he's describing there the assembly of the local church. You know what the implication is? The implication is that local churches are assembling together on a regular basis. And by the way, we see that in other places in Scripture as well. Now here's a question to consider. Where are local churches to assemble? Now there's a lot of ways to answer that question. There are freedoms we have, liberties we have, to do what is best for the congregation. Perhaps, maybe there are congregations who have a member that has a very large house, and they can all meet in that house, and that's wonderful. That would be a great way to assemble together. However, many times, we don't have houses that large. So many churches determine to rent property that they can meet on, that they can assemble regularly in. I was talking with Brother Jenkins earlier, who was telling me about a work in San Antonio, I believe it was, where there is a congregation that is just getting started, and they are renting out a hotel suite. They're renting out a hotel area that they can worship in. That is a way that the Lord's money can be spent to fulfill this obligation to build up the saints. I know of another congregation in Minnesota that is a very small congregation, and they are renting a storefront building for their purposes to meet and assemble in. However, other congregations have been blessed with the funds to purchase a building. That is the situation we are in at this place. We have bought a building, and we have used the Lord's money in that place. But it is to fulfill this role of edification of the saints so that we can have a place to assemble together, to teach one another, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to love and good works. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see another example of this kind of thing taking place. Not the meeting place of the saints at this point, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, notice what it says. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, there's kind of an interesting thing, by the way. The elders, he says, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. We don't talk that way. That's not a phrase that we use, double honor. However, in the context here, he is describing financial assistance. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, prior to verse 17, And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 is where, if we had read it, we would have read about the widows that I referenced earlier and providing financial assistance to those widows. Immediately after that context, he says here in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. In other words, you support the widows. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. They are worthy of that same kind of support. Verse 18, he uses a phrase that we've seen already in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. See, that's the same imagery that Paul used back in 1 Corinthians 9 to describe the financial support of evangelists. Did you know that we can financially support elders if there is a need in that area? You might say, well, why would we do that? Why would we financially support elders? After all, oftentimes elders are those who perhaps are retired and those maybe who have good retirement, or maybe even at times we have an elder here who's still working. You know, maybe they don't need support, and maybe they don't. But sometimes elders do need support. There was obviously a need in Timothy's day for supporting these men who were devoting themselves to the work of the Lord in this way. And you think about an elder who is supported to do his work. How much greater could he do that work? How much more time could he spend in that work? Edifying the saints. Building them up. You see, churches have an obligation to edify the saints, and this is one other way that they can do it. You think also about a command like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where Paul there instructs us to sing. There are several things in that aren't answered. Well, how are we to sing? With what are we to sing? I might suggest to you, though, that the songbooks that we have used this morning, the songbooks that we have used to be on the same page, to sing the same notes, that is a tool that the church has purchased for our edification, so that we can know the words and so that we can sing together. Other congregations purchase a projector and a CD that has all the songs on them, so they can project them on the screen. That is a way to edify the saints. So we find different things like this. We could go on and talk about all the different ways that the church can financially edify the saints. We could talk about the study materials that we use sometimes in Bible class and so forth. We could talk about different things that the church can do to edify the saints. But all of these things are to support the edification of the saints. Make no mistake about it. The church has financial obligations. There are things that the church is authorized and instructed to support in Scripture. Namely, evangelism, benevolence of the saints, and edification of the saints. So here's a question I want to pose to you. We know then that the local church has financial obligations, but how are churches to provide for these things? How is it that we as a church are to have the funds to support a preacher? How is it that we are to have the funds to provide for the needy saints among us? How is it that we are to have the funds to edify the saints with the things necessary, that the meeting place and perhaps the support of elders if that is deemed necessary, and the songbooks and so forth? How are we to provide for those funds? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us wondering. In fact, Scripture tells us that Christians contribute to the work. We find examples of that in Scripture. Now, this is significant. We're going to look at a couple of passages here in just a minute. But this is significant, the fact that in Scripture we see Christians contributing to the work of the Lord. You know, Scripture never authorizes bake sales. Scripture never authorizes festivals or trunk or treating or any of those kinds of things that we see so often in the religious world around us. The only authorized fundraiser for the Lord's church is Christians voluntarily giving of their own resources. That's what we find in Scripture. This was the practice of the early church. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, notice the text. We read a portion of this earlier. But in Acts chapter 2, when a need arose among the Christians, Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 tells us, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Where did the funds come from? Where did they get the money to provide for the needy saints? It was from the Christians themselves. They were giving to the cause. Notice in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. It was the Christians giving to the cause. They were the ones who were giving for the needy saints. The Christians were bringing the goods to the apostles, and the apostles were then distributing to it. I would have you notice once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Again, it was a collection of the saints for the saints. It was a collection to be made by the Christians. It was to be taken on the first day of the week, as Paul said. Thus, Scripture directs Christians to contribute to the work of the local church of which they are a part. That's how the church can fulfill its financial obligations. This collected money belongs to the church. It is the church's money. It is the Lord's money. Therefore, it can only be used for authorized things, as we saw earlier. Evangelism, benevolence for the saints, and edification of the saints. Scripture authorizes, and I would suggest that Scripture instructs, the collection of funds for Christians to give in that way to the work of the Lord. So here's another question, and I think this gets more direct to the question at hand, why do we have a church treasury? Here's the question, what are we to do with these funds until they're used? What happens with these funds? You know, you think about even back in Acts chapter 2, someone might argue, well, in Acts chapter 2, they gave their money and it was given straight to those in need. Maybe you say the same thing with Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, they gave the money and it was given directly to those in need. And maybe this is trivial, I don't know. But what happened with the money in the brief moments, if there were just brief moments, what happened with the money while it was not being distributed? At some point in Acts chapter 4, the money was laid at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed. What then? Scripture implies, I think, the storage of these funds. It implies the use of a treasury. This seems to be what happened both in Acts chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In fact, I'd invite you to look over at those one more time. In Acts chapter 4, notice the wording here. In Acts chapter 4, notice specifically verse 35. I'm going to begin reading in verse 34, though. It says in verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Notice again down in verse 37, as we mentioned this morning, where the positive example of Barnabas is mentioned, it says that Barnabas was one, verse 37, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I find that interesting, because what we find here is that the money collected, the money given by Christians, was the individual's money. In fact, that's what we find in Acts chapter 5. When Peter addresses Ananias, he says, when the land was yours, before you sold it, it was yours to do with it as you pleased. Before you gave the money, it was yours to do with it as you pleased. The money was the individual's. But something changed when the money was laid at the apostles' feet. It was no longer the individual's money. It was the church's money. It belonged to the church. It belonged to the collectivity of people that made up the church. So the money now belonged to the church. And the money, notice, was not dispersed immediately. The text didn't say that they gave it to the apostles and the apostles turned around and handed it to someone else. No, it was laid at the apostles' feet. It was collected at the apostles' feet. And then it was dispersed when the need arose, when a needy Christian came and needed those funds. I would suggest to you that evidently what we find is that the money was kept in some form of a treasury. After all, what is a treasury? A treasury is the funds or the place where the funds are stored. There was some form of treasury on this occasion before it was given to those in need. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 16 again and notice the wording here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. The Greek here, as I understand it, could literally be translated there in verse 2, to put aside. It could be translated to lay up, to store, or to treasure, perhaps in a treasury. We understand this concept. When funds are collected, it becomes a treasury of sorts. It becomes a collection of funds, a storage of funds. Now let me suggest there are two possibilities here with this text. In fact, if you read many commentaries on this, you'll find that scholars are divided between basically two concepts here, two possibilities. Either Paul is saying, put aside the money in your home for this purpose. So each individual then collects money for this great collection that has to take place. Or he is saying to put aside money into a common treasury, collected as a whole. You see that distinction there, those two ideas. Either put aside money individually in your home for this purpose, or collect money together in a common treasury. But I think it's interesting here, Paul's reasoning, and I think that gives us an indication, perhaps, of what's in mind here. Notice Paul's reasoning for this collection. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The purpose of this collection, the reason Paul instructs it take place this way, is because Paul didn't want there to be any collecting when he came. He wanted it to all be together. He wanted it to all be in one place. If Paul has in mind storing up our money individually, it would seem to work against his goal, because he'd still have to go around to each individual and collect the money that they had been putting aside. However, if Paul has in mind a common treasury, a common collection of funds, then it makes sense with his purpose, his reasoning that there be no collections when he comes. Additionally, I would suggest that the instruction for this collection to be made on Sunday seems to indicate that this was a collective action. It was an action that everyone took together. I would suggest to you that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, what we find is that these funds were kept in a treasury until they were needed, until they were to be dispersed, in this case, to the churches, to the church at Jerusalem. So we see then that it is very likely, if not necessary, to conclude that they had a church treasury. I think other passages indicate this as well, by the way. Other texts indicate in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul describes how he robbed other churches. That's the way he puts it. He says, I robbed other churches to work among you, Corinthians. It seems to imply that those other churches had funds to give to Paul. Perhaps they had a collection of funds. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 indicate the same thing. Describes the fact that the Philippians had assisted Paul numerous times. They had sent him monetary compensation for his work. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 18, we've referenced those verses here already this morning, where Paul directs widows to be taken care of if they are of a certain quality of character, and elders who rule well to be financially assisted as well. The fact that Paul directs Timothy to assist those seems to indicate that the church with which Timothy worked would have funds to assist those, perhaps would even have them on hand. These churches do not appear to take up a special collection each time resources were needed. Rather, they were prepared when the need arose. They were prepared to do the work of the Lord whenever the work of the Lord presented itself. So the money collected was clearly stored in some way. I think we see that in Acts chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 16 especially. Herein we find our authority for a treasury, for a collection of funds. However, we also have some liberty at this point. Where is this treasury to be kept? Because remember, a treasury is either the funds or the place of storage for those funds. So what is our treasury to be? I would suggest to you that if we really wanted to, we could slice open some of these pews and stuff our treasury in there. Now, the pews wouldn't be that comfy, but we could do that. That could be a treasury. We could store all of our collected money in one of these back classrooms in a safe if we wanted to, so that it could be used when the need arose. We can store a collection of money perhaps at a member's home. Maybe if we had a member's home who had a safe or somewhere safe to keep the money, that is one place we could keep the money. We're not instructed as far as that is concerned. Or we can, as I think is most likely the case of many churches, utilize a bank to keep the treasury of the church so that we can utilize those funds, so that we can pull them out when a need arises, either a need for evangelism or a need for benevolence toward the saints or a need for edification of the saints. You see, it's our responsibility to use wisdom and discretion when collecting, storing, and using the Lord's money. The Lord has directed us that it is to be done. The Lord has directed us in a lot of ways how to do it, when to do it. But there is still much wisdom that must be utilized in such an effort. So why do we have a church treasury? I would suggest to you that Scripture teaches us about the church's obligation. Scripture teaches us about the church's obligations financially for evangelism, benevolence, and edification of the saints. Scripture shows us how churches should collect funds, that Christians contribute to the work, that Christians take up a collection every first day of the week. And Scripture also implies that churches stored those funds until their use. And therein we have the example, the implication in Scripture of the church treasury. What we do at this place is we do our best to follow the pattern of Scripture. We do our best to look into God's Word and see if what we are doing is matching what God has told us to do. Now, it's very possible that you've been sitting here for the last 30-some-odd minutes and say, well, why on earth would you spend 30 minutes talking about the treasury? Why on earth would we even ask that question? Why have a church treasury? Everyone has a church treasury. Why do we have to talk about this? Why do we have to find the meaning for this or the authority for this? I want to read you one more verse as we conclude. And really, in a lot of ways, this verse drives a lot of the questions we're going to be asking throughout this series of sermons. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, a verse that I'm sure that many of us are familiar with. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Everything we do needs to be with an aim to be pleasing to God, needs to be with an aim to be working and doing things under the authority of Christ. That involves our singing and the things that we can see and the way that we go about and live our lives. That involves the big things, we might say, like salvation and worship. But it also involves what sometimes seems to us to be the trivial things, like the church treasury. And so I hope that you understand where we're coming from. And I hope that you understand that our goal is to be pleasing to God, not only in the big things, but also in the little things. In everything we do. We do not do them solely for convenience or aesthetics, but we do them because we find them in God's Word. Are you interested in God's Word? Are you interested in studying more about it? Are you interested in learning what it is that God expects of your life? We haven't talked about what it takes to be saved today. We haven't talked about salvation and God's plan for salvation and the fact that God gave His Son to redeem, to buy back His creation. But that's true. God has done these wonderful things for us. What we attempt to do is respond to that grace in a way that gives our lives totally over to Him, submits to Him entirely in everything that He demands of us, whether big or small. If you're in a situation this morning where you would like to study more about God and His Word and His great love for you, then make that known. Come forward and make those needs known and be baptized for the remission of your sins if you understand and you need to make that change. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we want to make this opportunity now for you to come forward and make your needs known as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.